Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 if you are not still there. We are at a significant crossroads or transition point in the Gospel of Mark because this is where the ministry of Jesus Christ and the conflict that he has with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, really coalesces into the determined opposites, where Christ will forever continue to be going towards the cross, but this time the Pharisees are those beginning to seek to destroy him. Up until this point in the gospel, we've seen John the Baptist introduced, and then leading the way to Jesus and his ministry. He's healed crowds. He's healed the sick. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, cleansed a leper. He's even taught in a synagogue so as to gather acclaim. He proclaimed his own ability to forgive sins when he healed the lame man. All the astonishment and all to the recognition of the people around him. He's demonstrated his power and his ability, his authority, his teaching. And last week we saw really part one of where Jesus comes in direct conflict with the Pharisees. On their home turf, in the area that they claim to be the arbiters of good and evil, of righteousness and unrighteousness. We saw that as he, again, and his disciples walking through, and they began to eat grain on the Sabbath, and the act of picking the grain and eating it was work in the eyes of the Pharisees and the traditions of the Jewish elders. Not the law, not the word, mind you, but by the traditions of the men. Though they may have begun by good and wise, or even the right ideas of guardrails around the commands of Scripture, they had become this burdensome, oppressive system by which man can do things to achieve God's favor. So Jesus interacted with them at the end of chapter 2, proclaimed his own righteousness and his own position as being Lord of the Sabbath. Today we are then entering into another conflict, not just on the Sabbath, but in the synagogue. So home field, as it were, thinking for the Pharisees in their own place. This is a conflict that at the end, the very response is that they began to seek how they might destroy Christ. So it's pivotal because of that very clear intention that you'll see throughout the rest of the gospel. This hardened opposition. So how do we examine this story again? This is an important story of the healing of a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. First in your outlines there, I just have the word watched. The Pharisees watched Jesus. This is the kind of this is the picture of activities behind the scenes or not spoken as much. This is the second half of the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day commanded by God to be set apart for rest. And without going into all that they had done, the traditions of the Pharisees and of the elders had turned the day of rest into a day of burden. A day from being relieved of burdens to a day of having excessive burdens on what you can and cannot do with the fear of doing something that would be a sin against the Lord. The Pharisaic system was centered around the Sabbath because the Jewish religious life was itself centered around the Sabbath as a day of rest. The Pharisees were those who sat in Moses' seat as Jesus referred to them in Matthew 23. They're the ones who claimed to speak for Moses because they knew the Scriptures. They believed in this in so much that similarly to what the truth is, but they had enough wrong that they were a devious and wicked aberration of the truth. (Clears throat) So here we have Jesus in the synagogue on Sabbath, and there was a man whose hand was withered. A man with a withered hand is in the synagogue, I assume by his own accord. Later on in the gospel, there's an account of a man with dropsy who just happens to be in the Pharisee's home for lunch on a Sabbath. By all accounts, we'll look at that in time. That was a setup. That was a designed setup situation to put Jesus on the spot in the home of this Pharisee, so he would maybe be tempted to do the unthinkable and heal again on the Sabbath. But here, I think by all accounts, this man was just here. He was part of the faithful on the Sabbath. The Pharisees hoped that Jesus would violate their Sabbath regulations. That's kind of the big kind of emphasis here, and it's really one of the underlying cruelties and inherent wickednesses of the Pharisees themselves. I mean, if you want to see this text in a clear way, the Pharisees were those who held the Scriptures to be of highest esteem. And they said they held themselves to the highest following of the Scriptures. And they would hold everyone else accountable to those same standards. But here, their hope is that Jesus would break those standards. And even they're hoping to set him up to do so they might have a reason to accuse him. Again, this is possibly the very same synagogue, the Pharisees, who'd opposed Jesus' previous encounter with the picking of the grain. It's very likely it's the same synagogue, same guys, who may still be smarting from that encounter, possibly on the previous Sabbath. The chronology is difficult to say. There could have been more time elapsed here, but I believe Matthew's gospel says their synagogue that they went into. Yeah, Matthew 12 says it's their synagogue, I think speaking of the same Pharisees. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 6, this man, his hand, it was his right hand, it was withered. Now, it's not for sure, but most people have been right-handed. If this man was right-handed, that's a significant detriment to his ability to work. Even if it's your offhand that is withered and unusable, it would make it difficult to do any kind of gainful employment, particularly in a day and age when it was mostly manual labor. The picture here is his withered hand. It's a picture of being dried up. In the Septuagint, this speaks of how like grass being withered away and being crackled and broken in the sun. This would, again, have a picture, a definite image of a disuse and of actually years of non-use, this hand that had atrophied. As a matter of fact, the same word is used in the gospel of the woman whose flow of blood had dried up. The picture is it had just stopped. The flow had stopped and withered away. The idea that his hand had been in disuse and had withered because of disuse is the picture here. So we have this man who is in synagogue on the Sabbath. And the picture is, it's like sitting in a round, and the person who would teach would stand in the middle. And this is the scene. Matthew tells us that the Pharisees asked Jesus if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Luke says that Jesus knew what they were asking, what they were intending. All Mark says is that this is the scene that Jesus is here and that they were watching him. Again, in Matthew chapter 12, it says, a man whose hand was withered, and they questioned him, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? So the way the story goes in the fullness of the Synoptic Gospels is, the time in the Sabbath in the synagogue is going on, and the Pharisees decide to ask Jesus and ask him this question because, you might wonder, why would it be such a big deal if someone should heal on the Sabbath? The question there begs the issue of sin. Is it lawful? That was the same question, the same issue that the Pharisees brought to mind in the previous encounter with the picking of grain. They're doing what is not lawful, they said, on the Sabbath. So now they say, okay, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? On the face, this could be a legitimate question by investigating disciples wanting to know what is okay to do so as to not violate God's command of rest. But that is not even at this point in time how we are to view the Pharisees in their investigation. They were looking for an excuse to accuse him. Again, Jesus had claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed to have a legitimate reason for interpreting and arbitrating what was appropriate and not appropriate on the Sabbath, and he demonstrated power to back up his claims. Quoting here, the assumption by the Pharisees and their scribes that to heal on the Sabbath, which was culpable, in other words, violating law, is clearly supported in rabbinic literature. While healing is not mentioned as such in the list of prohibited acts, it is assumed rather than argued that healing is prohibited. The only exception is when there's reason to believe that life is in danger, so that to postpone healing until the next day would risk death. So very simply, there was no law in their created framework of rules that says you can't heal, because there had never really been a divine healer walking around Israel before. This is a new wrinkle they hadn't had to figure out. But they figured with the kinds of medicinal interaction they could have, if what you're going to do is going to save a life, you could take that action. But if it was just for it wasn't a life-threatening issue, you needed to not work as a nurse or as a comforter or as a person to bring soothing to those pains on the Sabbath, because that would be work. That was the general framework. Again, quoting, if a man has a pain in his throat, they may drop medicine into his mouth on the Sabbath, since there is doubt whether life is in danger. And when there is doubt that life is in danger, it overrides the Sabbath. So I'm sure there was this idea that, well, that cough could be bad, so we better make sure you get you some cough medicine. Or, you know, that chill could be bad, so, you know, I mean, people do die from fever, so we better take care of these things. I'm sure they had those loopholes the Pharisees used. But ultimately, if it was a non-life-threatening issue, twisted an ankle, stubbed a toe, whatever it might be, you were not to deal with those issues. And paralysis of the hand that had been there for years was obviously not a life-threatening issue. Here is kind of that nub of the issue. Trying to put Jesus on the very point of he has to make one choice or another. He can either be the healer and violate the law, they think, or not heal and show that he is essentially underneath the same framework that we have. Their intention was to get Jesus on a violation of the Sabbath regulations so they could accuse him before the people. Again, as we read this, I think what we need to continue to see is not just the blindness of the Pharisees, but the indelible wickedness that they had. They were wicked. They had evil motives. Again, perhaps these could be the same Pharisees from the previous encounter in the grain fields. And maybe they thought that Jesus got away from their concerns on a technicality. Okay, sure, the law says you can, you know, glean your grain fields. And that part about David and the high priest, okay, maybe that's a fair point. Okay, he may have got us there. But here, there's no such prescription to heal on the Sabbath. Here we could have him. I think that's kind of the idea here. And whether they were smarting or not, it's the same group or not, I think the point is the same. They thought this was a winning question for them. There's no case law in the Old Testament for it was commanded or allowed for one to heal on the Sabbath. again, furthermore, their own understanding explicitly forbade any kind of mundane or non-life-saving health intervention on the Sabbath. They thought they had Jesus in a corner here. So, Jesus calls the man forward and asks the Pharisees a question of his own about what is proper to do on the Sabbath. Jesus would often respond in the most deft way possible to those who had set to trap him. The full question that Jesus asks, I believe here, is in Mark chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" Now they ask him, "What about healing?" And he turns it back on them. "Well, I'll answer you if you answer me." He puts them in a position of having to at least defend their position. Again, I imagine there was some silence after this question because, like Jesus often did, he put his accusers on the defensive by this question. Notice the contrast. Good, to do good is contrasted to doing harm. To save life is contrasted to kill. Well, of course you can't do harm, and of course you shouldn't kill on the Sabbath. Well, he's not doing any of those, and healing the man is none of those areas. I think they were kind of put back a little bit. This interaction, I think, goes a little farther. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll see a little more of this interaction. Starting in verse 11, again, after they ask the question, and I believe Jesus asks the question we found in Mark's gospel, he then goes on to say this: "What man is there among you who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" Now, of course, this is a no-brainer. They all would. If your sheep fell into a pit, you'd take him out because the sheep might die, the sheep might have problems, and it could be a serious problem for you the rest of the week or in general. You would take care of that sheep. So they knew the answer to this question would be, yes, of course we would. Jesus knew the answer to this question, yes, of course we would. But then Jesus goes on to show them the utter wickedness of the trap they're trying to set for him. In verse 12, he says this: "How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" What a punch in the face right there. I mean, really? He sets up the question back to them. Should we do good or do evil? Well, we can't do evil, so okay, good. Well, would you save an animal from a pit? Well, of course we do, we would. Who's more valuable, the sheep or the man? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus, earlier in Matthew's gospel, in his encouragement to his disciples, he says, "Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Of course, men and women, boys and girls, are more valuable than the animals. If we can take care of the animal to free them from burdens, to free them from danger, how much more so should we then be able to free, if we can, the burden from our fellow man? Jesus saw the trap they were setting for him. He maneuvered in such a deft and careful way that they fell headlong into their own trap themselves and found that they, if they said anything, would have to agree with him. But again, looking back in Mark's gospel, they were silent. Again, taking a step back, the Pharisees were self-proclaimed teachers and keepers of the law. They're ultimately so nitpicky, with everyone being held to their understanding of the law as they see that it ought to be done. They are also at odds with Jesus, who doesn't happen to fit into their religious system. So in an effort to try to trap him, they try to get him to violate their own standard, and Jesus then shows them their standard is itself unbiblical. But the wickedness of their own intentions, along with the majesty of Jesus' own response, is an amazing thing to behold. It shows their hypocrisy and his wisdom, their wickedness and his kindness. This was what some might call an all-time backfire. Even before Jesus heals the man. Even before he does what he can do, what they were hoping he would do in violation of their own laws, before he does that, this already backfires on them. So number two here, we have Jesus looking at them. First of all, the Pharisees were watching Jesus to accuse him, and now we have Jesus looking at them. Verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees' deafening silence was likely only overshadowed by Jesus' piercingly angry stare. This is, I think, the only time that I could find when we have this anger attributed to Jesus. In the Old Testament, the Lord God is often regarded as being, his anger is kindled. His wrath is kindled. In Revelation, we see Jesus pouring out his judgment. But here in the Gospels, this is the only time, I think, when we have it stated he was angry. He was obviously not pleased when he walks into the temple in John chapter 2 and drives out the money changers. He wasn't, you know, a sweet disposition of cheerfulness. They've turned the house into a house of robbers. So obviously Jesus had times when he was righteously indignant, angry justifiably at sinful things and sinners. But here, Jesus looked at them with anger. Again, Jesus' zeal caused him to drive the money changers out of the temple. And he looks at these men with anger here. I think Jesus' stare is one of those piercingly deep stares. You ever look at someone and that you know they know what you're thinking? They can look right. I mean, usually it's my wife knows what I'm thinking. My kids know it, but like my mannerisms, they know what I'm thinking, which is great and difficult at times. But anyway, they can see right in, they can see through you. I believe that Jesus had this effect on people. I say that because at the end of his ministry, when he is in the midst of his trials, the Gospels record that he looks over at Peter. And Peter sees Jesus. They lock eyes from across the courtyard just after he denied the Lord three times. And as the rooster is crowing, and he sees Jesus. And it says Peter went away and wept bitterly. Jesus said it was going to happen. And Jesus looked right at him as it was happening. For Peter, there was compassion because he was remorseful at the time and repentant in the future. The Lord knew that Peter would not fall and run away completely. But the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, was a powerful thing in his ministry. When we think larger, back to the picture of the Son of Man as he's pictured in the scriptures, in Daniel, in Revelation, one of the things that the writers pick out when they see in the glory of his splendor, they talk about the eyes of flaming fire of the sun. The flaming eyes speak of his piercingly keen insight that can both see and discern the truth of anyone and anything that's going on. So as Jesus, in his anger, in his wrath, is looking around at these Pharisees for doing the wickedness that they were doing, profaning and making a mockery of the Sabbath, and treating God's people, those made in his image, as less than animals, I can just see that fire in his eyes, not actual fire. I'd hate to be recipient of that gaze. It's not a pleasant thing to be on the other end of the gaze of the Lord when his gaze is characterized by anger and wrath. Again, in this, these Pharisees were men, sinful, rebellious, obstinately defiant, wicked men, but they were men. And they knew what they were doing. When Jesus looked at them, I'd have to believe they came to the conclusion that he knew as well. Psalm 34, 15 and 16 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." It is a terrible thing to fall under the angry gaze of our holy God. I can only imagine that encounter there in the synagogue. He can look upon men with kindness and mercy, or with such implacable and impeccable anger so as to be terrifying. And he sees the wicked obstinance of the teachers of the law in their utter disregard for faithfulness to their God and for their indifference toward the suffering of their fellow man. He sees this and he looks at them in anger. But more than that, as he sees their obstinate belief and hardness of heart, he is grieved. Wickedness can make you angry and grieve you at the same time. It is a wicked thing, but oh, how tragic it is that they are doing this. This hardness of heart is directly connected to ignorance, and often elsewhere it's used in the scriptures. But this ignorance is a repeated and willing ignorance, that of the Pharisees, that is in direct contrast to all that they know and what they have seen. Paul in Ephesians 4:18 says that says of Gentiles that their ignorance is because of their hardness of heart. This same idea, I think, is present in the religious leaders. It was their disbelief, in their disbelief, their repeated and obstinate disbelief, that this hardness of heart was so apparent, so wicked and so sad. John 12 says this in verses 37 and following. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" The hardness of their hearts was fulfillment of prophecy, but also it was this kind of continuing snowball effect from the rejection of what they knew to be true. They would not see, and they could not see. It was as if their eyes had been covered by a veil. So they could not see the glory of Jesus, even if they wanted to. Paul talks about this veil that's over the eyes of those who remain in unbelief. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:15, "To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." This obstinate unbelief covers so you can't even see the glory of God in front of your eyes. Jesus was grieved at their hardness of heart because in their unbelief they worked to actively prohibit others from believing in him. He was grieved that their actions were wicked, and it was grievous because they were deceived, hardened in their deception, and they were acting as roadblocks for others who would follow after. They rejected the kindness of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord. He had claimed the authority to forgive sins by healing a lame man. There was no question in the Pharisaic sect of just what Jesus could do and what he had claimed. Matthew 23:13, the Lord Jesus, in his excoriating condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. I think this is the grievous part. You're stopping others who may come in from going in. And he says later in verse 37 in Matthew chapter 23, he says the word Jerusalem, referring to these scribes and Pharisees. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. The reality of the importance of, and the responsibility of spiritual authority cannot be overstated. These men sat in the seat of Moses. They had defiled that seat with their wicked profanation of the Word of God, and they were making it harder for men to see and come to the Lord God. I was reading a book by John Owen on justification by faith, and one of the points that he makes in his introduction is that to understand the reality of justification by faith, one of the first tenets is we need to understand who we are in sin, that our destitute condition in sin. We don't understand that we are dead sinners, the poor, blind, and oppressed. We're not going to be able to see the gospel of grace for what it is, because then we think we can do it ourselves. That's the problem of the Pharisees. Their horrible actions and their horrible way of leading the people was a stumbling block. They were trying to wall up the narrow gate. They can't do that, praise the Lord, but that's what they were effectively trying to do, narrow up the entrance to the narrow gate. But Jesus' gaze turns from anger to compassion in a moment as he looked upon the man with the withered hand. Now, it doesn't say Jesus looked with compassion, but his anger was looking at the Pharisees, and he looks to the man, and he treats him with what only can be compassion. Earlier in verse 3, he'd said to the man to come up and get up and come forward, so that there was no question, there was no confusion as to what was going on. He'd asked the man with withered hand to come from his seat, to come towards the middle, stand by Jesus, which you do when the teacher tells you to come up, you come up. If a pastor calls you down, you'd ask a question, you try to answer the question. That's just kind of the rule of how it works. This man is up here, hearing and interacting with all the questions and all the back and forth, maybe even himself being newly confirmed about just how wicked their prohibitions were upon helping those who were sick. But Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. I mean, imagine the withered hand that is feeble and dilapidated from lack of use. All of a sudden, it is a fully functionally formed hand, able to move and work, having grip strength that you ought to have in a moment. What a kind thing. Jesus simply tells the man to stretch out his hand, and it was fully healed. Jesus stood there, he said a word, and the man responded and was healed completely. There was no externally visible work. He spoke a word and the man was healed. So Jesus looked at them. Number three, we're going to end with, they conspired against him. Began with them watching Jesus to accuse him. Secondly, Jesus looks at them. And thirdly, now they're going to respond by conspiring against Jesus. The Pharisees were apoplectic at what had just transpired. And Luke 6 says they were filled with rage. The idea here, rage, is a compound word with the word mind, understanding, with the alpha privative before it, without mind. They were out of their minds. They were mad. They were foolish. They were filled with rage. In 2 Timothy 3, the only other time this word appears in the New Testament, it's translated as folly. There's only a few times in the Old Testament that Septuagint, this word is used. Three of those times, it's relation to general foolishness. And a couple times, it's related to childish foolishness, which discipline is used to address. It's altogether possible these Pharisees and the scribes left this encounter with an enraged, possibly analogous to a violently angry child in the midst of a temper tantrum. They just couldn't stand it. They're beside themselves and mad with anger. I mean, temper tantrums are never good. They're never enjoyable for the adults in the room, probably for the child either. At the very best, when toddlers are throwing temper tantrums, you can sympathize with the parent in having to deal with this obviously ridiculously terrible attitude. Usually it's something that's just not a big deal. Why are you freaking out about that? It's a terrible sight to see oftentimes in those times of rage when little arms and little legs are used as weapons against the parent. It's a terrible thing. Paul Washer, when talking a long time ago, he's a missionary evangelist, talking about man's heart. He says, have you ever seen a child want to try to, he sees your shiny watch and he wants to get that shiny watch off your wrist. And when you take it away from him, he's not happy about it. He gets a little upset and whatever the age of the child is, he might, you know, go grump or maybe do something. Paul Washer's comment about that was the heart of man, if that child had the strength of a grown man, he'd kill you for that watch. Because that's all you can think about is the desire of that watch. So imagine this maddening rage in the heart of the Pharisees as they leave this place. They're out of their mind, angry, overcome by their bitter hatred of Jesus, that in their rage they sought out the help of their ideological, political, and religious opponents in an effort to triangulate some kind of effect against Jesus into some sort of situation which he could not escape. It says, they went out and began conspiring with the Herodians. Quoting here, the Herodians, their identity is extremely elusive. In Matthew 12 and Luke 6 and Mark here, Matthew 12 and Mark 6 or Luke 6 omit Herodians from their version of the story. But the idea of the term Herodians is absent from most ancient literature. The reference in Josephus to, quote, partisans of Herod the Great, unquote, may refer to this group without identifying them any further. In a separate note, Josephus notes that Herod the Great showed special favor to those of the city's populace who had been on his side while he was still a commoner. These allusions suggest that the Herodians were not a distinct sect or political party as the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, or Zealots, but rather sympathizers and supporters of Herod's cause and the Herodian dynasty. In the New Testament, Herodians always appear in alliance with the Pharisees. This is a curious and unexpected alliance, for the Pharisees staunchly opposed Hellenism and had precious little in common with those who freely compromised with Hellenistic influences and Roman politics. The alliance of these two otherwise antagonistic parties must argue for the magnitude of their opposition to Jesus. Think of the secular humanist party and the most conservative Bible-believing Christians you could think of as coming together for a common enemy. That's how much these have no party with. Imagine the new atheists partnering with the most staunchly apologist organizations in arguing against some kind of issue in our culture. You wouldn't see that happening unless they hated the same enemy with the same fervor. The Pharisees were scrupulously religious. The Herodians were largely indifferent to religious observance. They would have had to be Hellenists in that regard. Hellenism is the idea of Greek culture, because the Pharisees were definitively Jewish cultural isolationists, but the Herodians welcomed Hellenism. Pharisees saw Jesus as a threat to their source of authority and their power in Israel, and so did the Herodians. And they had worked, they would work together to find a way to have this popular preacher, miracle worker, divine healer, to find a way to have him destroyed while making themselves out to be the either the victims of him or somehow look innocent in the situation. The same rage and anger that brought the Pharisees and the Herodians together would fuel their prosecution of the campaign against Jesus to destroy him. They would do the very thing for the very same reasons that their ancestors had done to the former prophets. Jesus said, "Fill up the measure of the sin of the of your fathers who opposed the prophets." In Matthew chapter 23. Their counsel together ultimately culminated in several conclusions. They don't have, give us the actual counsel decisions, but throughout, as you look through the New Testament, you can see some of the tactics that were used. Some of the tactics were used, where they would publicly malign Jesus. They would find reasons to religiously accuse him. They'd find reasons to politically accuse him. And they would harshly treat anyone who was openly proclaiming him to be the Messiah. The way they would demonize him, denounce him in public, malign him, was by saying that he does what he does by the power of the devil. We'll see that in a few verses in Mark chapter 3. They continue to press the Sabbath issue by, in Luke chapter 14, the man with dropsy shows up and they put him in a situation to, again, try to put him in the same situation again. They would essentially try to politically accuse him by giving him the famous question of taxes. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar? Because if he answers one way, the people will hate him. If he answers the other way, Rome will get him. Their strategy was to put people out of the synagogue who proclaimed him as Messiah. We don't have time to look at it, but John chapter 12, we have the follow-up of the healing of the man born blind. And there's this interaction between the man and the religious Pharisees, the elites there. And they say, he's a sinner, of course. And the man born blind says, how could he be? He healed me. And we know that God only hears, you know, the righteous. And they ended by putting him out of the synagogue because he would not disavow Jesus. Even later on, it says in chapter 12, many of the Pharisees believed in him but were not willing to confess him publicly because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. That was their kind of strategy. That was what they chose to do. Ultimately, the way this story ends, and we don't have it here yet because we're only in chapter 3, Jesus asked the question in verse 4, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Now obviously the answer that they were to get was it's only right to do good or save life. But if you remember, when Jesus was being put on trial and there were the Jewish leaders were suing for his death, it was on the first day of the Feast of Passover. First day of the Feast of Passover was a holy day in which you were to do no work. A day that was likened unto a regular weekly Sabbath. So the answer, the culmination of this is that actually, yes, the Pharisees said it was right in their minds to put him to death on the first holy day of the Feast of Passover, the day of preparation of the Sabbath. This blindness, this wickedness that had them in such a rage that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to look at them with anger and grieving their hardness of hearts, they end up doing all the things they knew and would have confessed was to be wicked, but they did it because they hated Jesus. And they hated even all the things of the Lord. This is why this is such a pivotal point in this gospel. The intentional antagonism between the Pharisees and Jesus comes to a head of now they're seeking his death. But they were hypocrites. Everybody knew it, and I think they did too. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that we can see the marvelous way in which the Lord Jesus Christ interacted with those who were seeking to trap him, to malign him, to accuse him of wrongdoing. Lord, what a deft and amazing way that he handled their attacks, showed himself to be glorious, powerful, wise, and compassionate. Lord, we thank you that when we come to you in humility and repentance, that you look upon us with mercy, that we don't have to fear the burning glare of anger that those Pharisees received on that day. May we give you praise every day for your goodness and your mercy to save such sinners that we are. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.